I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, we began to look at this last Lord's Day evening, and I want to come back to it tonight and focus on verses 10 and following. I'm going to begin reading with the opening few verses of the psalm and then skip to verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. If you got your Bibles open, please follow along as I begin with verse 1 of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then skipping to verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sometimes we talk about singing praise songs in the church, and what we mean by that is singing something contemporary. But I want to suggest to you tonight that we ought to think in bigger categories when we think of praise songs than just contemporary. We ought to think ancient, and we ought to expand our category as to what fits into a praise song, because case in point would be Psalm 136, which is a praise song. Psalm 136 is found in a grouping of psalms that begins with Psalm 135 and runs to the end of the Psalter, and the great focus on these songs is praise to the covenant God. In fact, the word hallelujah is found throughout this section of the Psalms. In fact, the last five Psalms in the Psalter, 146 through 150, begin and end with the word hallelujah. Psalm 135 is very similar to the Psalm that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 136, and 135 begins this way. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. Now, there are actually two words in our text here that is translated praise the Lord. Hallel means to praise, and Yah would be a shortened version of God's covenantal name Yahweh. Praise songs are praise of the covenant God for what he has done. Literally, praise songs are boasting in the covenant God and what he has done for his people. That's a praise song. Now, Psalm 136, technically speaking, doesn't have the word hallelujah in it. And yet it is in this section of praise songs in the Psalter, And it was known by the ancient rabbis as the great Hallel, the great song of praise. And we want to come back to it tonight. This particular form of this praise song is to express thanksgiving to God. Psalm 136 begins and ends on this note. It says at the very beginning, verses 1 through 3, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalm comes full circle to this language of giving thanks at the end in verse 26 when it closes with this verse, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever." The bookends of this psalm emphasize the goodness of God and His sovereignty. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the God of heaven. He is the absolute sovereign over all powers, whether they be real or whether they be imagined. But the psalmist is not just thanking God in this psalm for His majesty, for His unrivaled sovereignty. He is praising God for that, but he is praising God also for His goodness, that this absolute sovereignty of God is in harness with His goodness, that God is as infinite in goodness as He is in sovereignty. He is the one being in this universe who could be trusted with absolute sovereignty because He is infinitely good and He is worthy of our praise at all times. Well, last time we noted that the form of this praise / thanksgiving song is also confessional. The language being translated in the brackets of this psalm of giving God thanks contain the idea not only of thankfulness, but also the idea of to confess or to acknowledge. Probably it would be better to bring it out this way. The psalmist is thankfully confessing or gratefully acknowledging God's goodness and His good works. And last time we followed the psalmist as he began where our Bible begins with the creation narrative, and he focused on God's goodness as manifested in creation. And we focused on that last Lord's Day evening in verses 4 through 9. Tonight I want to come back to this psalm and consider verses 10 and following. And it breaks down this way. We have, first of all, grateful confession of God, the Savior of His people. That's verses 10 through 24. And then very briefly tonight, I want to consider verse 25, which is grateful confession of God, the Savior of all men. Let's begin with a grateful confession of God, the Savior of His people. And if you've got your Bibles open, let's look at verses 10 through 16 again. Let me read that. Have it fresh in your minds and draw some observations from the Exodus event and the wilderness preservation. Verse 10. "To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, the first observation I want to make about these verses is what stands out. And what stands out is that nothing stands out. That's the first observation. This is what we have become accustomed to. If you are at all familiar with the Old Testament, this central redemptive event in the life of God's Old Covenant people, the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt, is the ongoing, perpetual focus of the Old Testament. It is the focus, repeatedly, of the Psalms. The Psalms are full of praise of God for this great redemptive event of the Old Covenant. And it's not just that you find it in the Psalms. You find it throughout the Old Testament, and you find it emphasized in the annual feast of the Jews, particularly that feast called Passover, which began every year for the Jewish people. Every year, the Jewish nation celebrated the feast of Passover because God had ordained it and had instituted it for annual celebration, and they brought their new year in with a celebration of the Passover. We bring our new year in with New Year's Day. Well, in their first month every year, they celebrated the Passover, whereby they remembered that they had been given a birth of freedom by God through His supernatural power, because God had extended His mighty arm and outstretched hand to do supernaturally for them what they could never have done for themselves. And so this is the central focus of the Old Testament, this great redemptive event of God of bringing His people out of Egypt, bringing them to Sinai, and entering into covenant relationship with Him. God dealt with every barrier that stood in the way of the emancipation of the covenant people in the Exodus event. So the first observation, the first thing that stands out, is that nothing stands out. Second observation is that there is a reason why this Old Testament event is central in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains promise, and the New Testament contains the fulfillment of that promise. I mean, that's really a very simple way of understanding how to look at our Bible. We've got an Old Testament, an Old Covenant, and we've got a New Testament, a New Covenant. And the Old Testament is promise, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise. That's how our Bibles are divided. And I think it's rather simple, and it's easy to follow, and it makes a lot of sense to me. And I just throw it out there for your consideration. Now, the Old Testament contains promise. And the promises that God makes in the Old Testament are not just what we would call predictive prophecy. We looked at predictive prophecy this morning as we looked at texts like Daniel 9:24 and Daniel 9:26, and we looked at predictive prophecies about the Messiah and how they find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But God didn't just give us predictive prophecy. God also prophesies throughout the Old Testament, sometimes in what could be called type and shadow, and even through revelatory events like the Passover, like the Exodus of the Jewish people. Now, the Passover feast was celebrated by eating the Passover lamb, because on the night of the historic Passover, the Jews, in the obedience of faith, not only ate of the sacrificial lambs, they not only ate of the Passover lambs, but in obedience to what God had commanded, they took that blood and they placed that blood upon the door frames of their homes. And that's why Passover is known as Passover, because the angel of the Lord passed over them that night. He did not visit the homes where there was the blood of atonement that insulated them from the judgment of God. And that was Israel. That was God's covenant people. They were spared the judgment that they deserved, and the judgment that came upon the world, that came upon Egypt. Egypt had not the blood of the atonement covering them. There was no sacrifice to insulate them from God's holy wrath and judgment. It was called Passover because God passed over His people and didn't visit them with the judgment that they so richly deserved. Now, that story, that central event in the Old Testament, is a promise. It's a promise that God is going to do something great in history. And we celebrate that because, I mean, even Abraham saw that it was a promise and pointed out that God himself would provide the lamb. And that lamb isn't a physical, literal livestock lamb, but is the one that John the Baptist said when he was pointing to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul says that is the true sacrificial lamb. That is the Passover lamb. That is our Passover victim. This is how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, there are other parallels that we can see between the Old Covenant Passover event and how the New Covenant explains the fulfillment in Jesus. Think about the word Exodus for a moment. We've got a whole book in our Bible that's called Exodus. It's all about the Jews coming out of Egypt. Well, that's a promise too. And that promise finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and it's Moses and it's Elijah who tell us that it is so, because they meet with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're talking about something that Jesus will accomplish. And in Luke's Gospel, they actually use the word in the Greek text that is the word Exodus. Let me read it to you. Luke 9:30. And following, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure." The word is Exodus in the Greek text, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Obviously, the Exodus of the Old Testament foreshadowed a far greater Exodus that would come about through the cross. And then one thinks about the many New Testament parallels between the New Covenant Church and the Old Covenant Church. For example, Paul himself refers to the New Covenant Church, and I quote him in Galatians 6:16, as being the Israel of God. That's who the church is. And there are many connections that are made in the New Testament between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. In fact, there are things that are analogous about the New Covenant Church with the Old Covenant Church when the Old Covenant Church had been redeemed out of Egypt but had not yet been brought into the Promised Land. In other words, there is an analogy drawn in different parts of the New Testament to the experience of God's people that are likened to that of Israel in the wilderness under the Old Covenant. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Paul writes about that in writing to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 10, he writes this, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." I won't get into all the details. We won't get into the weeds tonight about all the analogies that Paul is drawing here, but there is a real sense in which both the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community knew a real spiritual presence of Christ in their midst. And there are a number of analogies that Paul is drawing between God's Old Covenant people in the wilderness and the very condition of the Christian church in this present evil age, living as we do in a spiritual wasteland of the world, not in Egypt, but not yet in the Promised Land. That's where we are tonight. Metaphorically, spiritually speaking, the church is described as being in the wilderness. You're not in Egypt. You've been redeemed out of Egypt, but you're not in the Promised Land yet either. That's where you live. Let me give you another text that makes that very same point in the New Testament. Revelation 12. It's a vision that God gave John. This is what it says. Revelation 12:14 and following. "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness." Now, the woman here is a metaphoric picture of the true church. and the serpent is the evil one, is the devil. Listen as John continues. To the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now there's a parallel that John is drawing for us in this vision that God gave to him between the Old Covenant church in the wilderness and the New Covenant church, which is also living at present in this world, in a wasteland of a world, in a spiritual wasteland. That's where the church lives. Now, as God provided for his people the manna and all that they needed to be sustained in the wilderness of old, so God continues to provide the spiritual manna and all the means of grace and all that we need to be sustained in this spiritual wasteland. And as God protected his people and preserved his people so that ultimately they were brought into the promised land, so God is doing at present. And we need to be preserved and we need to be protected because we've got enemies that are far greater than us. And the principal enemy that John is focusing upon in Revelation 12 is the devil, who is pictured as a great dragon, and he's seeking to destroy the church. And it is what comes out of his mouth that threatens the church. It's a river of lies. And we know that it's a river of lies because the devil is a liar, and it's his native language, Jesus explained. Nothing can come out of his mouth but lies. These are doctrines of demons that are aimed at the church, of destroying the church. But God, throughout church history, is pictured in this vision of coming to the aid of his elect again and again and again, so that they cannot be destroyed by what comes out of the devil's mouth. So tonight, we can relate to Israel in the wilderness. We have been, as Christian people, brought out of Egypt, but we are not yet in the promised land. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes that point very loud and clear when he says in Hebrews 4:9 that there is a sabbatismos, there is a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God. Not in Egypt, but not yet enjoying God's Sabbath eternal rest. Not yet in the promised land. So all of that to say is that this emphasis in the Old Testament over the Passover is just another way of emphasizing the major theme of the Bible, namely God's redemption of his people through the redeeming work of Christ. And so what I'm saying is this. Psalm 136 is a praise song not only to be sung by ancient Israel, but by the New Covenant community as well. In this praise song, we are boasting in God and in what he has done. And I want you to notice that special emphasis is placed upon God's great power in the salvation of his people. That's brought out right from the beginning of these verses. Verse 10, we read, "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever." We have here God's mighty wrath against the enemies of Israel, which was nothing less than a manifestation of God's love for his covenant people. Verse 12 makes it clear that God's power and salvation is extraordinary, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. God not only created the world, but in this praise song we are boasting in him for creating the church. And in creating the church, in creating the covenant people, God has done a greater thing than he did in creating the world, the material world, ex nihilo. And that is brought out in this language that God, in creating his covenant people, had to stretch forth his mighty arm and outstretched hand to do it. But when God created the world, the material world ex nihilo, it didn't require his mighty arm. It didn't require his outstretched hand. It was just finger work for God. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. He's out at night. He's looking at the heavens. And by the Spirit, he records these words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He's saying, look, when God created the world ex nihilo, that was easy business for God. It's like a woman in her rocking chair doing needlepoint. It's just finger work for God. But you can't say it's finger work to create the church. It was a far greater manifestation of divine power and divine glory to create the church. It took his mighty arm and his outstretched hand to do that. Now verses 13 through 15 celebrate the power of God that opened up the Red Sea. We read, to him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Spurgeon, commenting on this miracle, says, and I quote, men deny miracles, but granted that there is a God, they become easy of belief. Since it requires me to be an atheist that I may logically reject miracles, I prefer the far smaller difficulty of believing in the infinite power of God. He who causes the waters of the sea ordinarily to remain as one mass can with equal readiness divide them. You know, it's interesting that Paul sees a kind of type of baptism into Christ in this event. He kind of sees Moses as a type of Christ. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We are baptized into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The New Testament says our union with Christ through faith is that which has separated us from Egypt, which is under the wrath and judgment of God. Now, we're talking about a salvation here that is all of God. The Exodus didn't happen because Israel had something to do with it. It happened because God put forth his strong hand and his outstretched mighty arm. It didn't happen because Israel had any strength. If Israel had been left to herself, she would have remained in bondage and under tyranny. It was all of God's doing. It was all of the Lord. And that's the message that we preach tonight. Like Jonah the prophet said, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God's doing. He sent his Son from heaven. We didn't have a thing to do with that. His Son became incarnate in human flesh. We didn't have a thing to do with that. His Son lived a sinless life. We didn't have a thing to do with that. His Son died an atoning death. We didn't have a thing to do with it. What I received, said Paul, I have passed on as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is to say, the gospel that redeems sinners is all about what God has done in Christ in these great redemptive events anticipated by the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. That's not only a message to sinners, it is the praise song that we sing tonight as saints. God forbid that we should glory, save, in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is putting to modern New Covenant verse what this praise song from Psalm 136 is saying when it talks about God putting forth his mighty arm and outstretched hand to save his people. May all glory and honor go to our God. Let us boast in this God. Now, another item of praise is this. The God who brought us out of Egypt will bring us into Canaan. Look at verses 17 through 24. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. Just a brief word about the entrance of Israel into the Promised Land. There were those who stood in the way. There were those who had learned nothing of what God had done 4 decades earlier when he buried Pharaoh, the mightiest man of the ancient world, and his army in the bottom of the Red Sea. There were Canaanite kings who knew all about that, and they had learned nothing in 4 decades. And they dared to stand in the way of Israel's God and the inheritance of God's people in the Promised Land. And among them were these mighty Canaanite kings that were on the east side of the Jordan and the east side of the Sea of Galilee. One of them here is named Sihon, and he had that territory that was on the east side of the Jordan that he had seized from the Moabites. That's how powerful a king he was. And he had occupied land previously occupied by the country of Moab. And then to the north of him, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in what was considered to be the impregnable land of Bashan, there was this giant of a man by the name of Og. Now, Og, we don't know how tall he was, but I think there was good reason that he would have made Goliath look little, because his bed was made of iron, and the Bible tells us that it was over 13 feet long. He was a giant of a man. And he lived in what many considered to be an impregnable fortress up there in Bashan. But no giant has an impregnable fortress that makes war on God's church. The giant's frame would not long lie on that iron bed of his, but it would soon lie in the dust of the earth, because while he may have been a giant among men, he was a pygmy in the eyes of the God of the church. And God made short work of Og and Sihon and their armies, because you see, in 40 years since God buried Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, God had not grown old, and he had not grown decrepit. He had not lost any power, and he had not lost any love for his people. Indeed, the song is celebrating throughout this praise song that his love endures forever. What I'm saying to you tonight is that this God who brings his people out of Egypt is a God who is able to bring his people into the Promised Land. And this praise song of Psalm 136 is given New Covenant verse by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6, when he says this, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now that is something to praise him for. Now, very briefly tonight, I want to consider verse 25, and that is grateful confession of God, the Savior of all men. Look at verse 25. "He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, on a surface reading of this psalm, it might almost seem that verse 25 is a bit anticlimactic. I mean, we've been moving along here from the praise of God for his sovereign might and goodness in creation, verses 4 through 9, and then his sovereign might and goodness in the creation of his church, in the salvation of his people, verses 10 through 24, and we've just arrived in the promised land, and you might think that this would be a good time to end the psalm and a good time to end the sermon. But I can't end the sermon now because the psalm doesn't end with verse 24. We have verse 25. And really, we need to come back to this verse and think it through. This is not anticlimactic. There's a reason why it's here. And I think that the reason it's here is because it is a text that is meant to grow the choir that can sing all the verses that have come to this point. What we have here is a common grace text. You know, the Bible has a lot of common grace texts. Let me give you one out of the New Testament tonight. A common grace text. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says that our living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? Well, it doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that our God is the salvation of all men in the same sense that he is the salvation of the church, that he is the Savior of the church. He is the Savior of all men, we would argue, in a temporal sense and in a physical sense, whereas he is the Savior, especially of those who believe, in a spiritual and an eternal sense. But don't miss the common grace part of the fact that he is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense and in a physical sense. In other words, this God doesn't give sinners what they deserve when they deserve it. Why not? Because he is by nature a Savior. That's who he is. He doesn't give sinners what they deserve when they deserve it. What does he give them? He gives them food. He shows them love. He shows them grace. He feeds them. He sends the rain upon the field of the unjust man, not just the just. He sends his Son to rise upon the whole of the earth, not just upon the church, but upon the whole of the world. By this, God every day manifests himself to be by very nature a Savior. He has a saving disposition. And that's the thing that the devil is constantly seeking to slander God about. And I see it happening sometimes in churches where children grow up in an evangelical church where the word is preached. And yet even in that place, they can doubt that God's goodness is such that he is benevolently disposed toward them, that he would take no delight in their death, but rather that they should turn and live, because his very nature is to be a Savior. That's who he is. And so I want to say tonight in closing that if you're here and you're not a true, committed follower of the Lord Jesus, I want to say that this text is for you. It is given that the choir might grow. It is a text where God once again has his arms wide open to receive you in and through the gospel of his Son. It is a text that says that God is not disinclined to save you. The disinclination is on your side. God's very nature is to be a Savior. That's who he is. And so if you're not yet a true, decided follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, how should you interpret the fact that this God feeds you, clothes you, shelters you every day, manifests his saving nature to you every day of your life? You should repent of your unbelief, and you should seize this great kindness of God, which is meant to lead you to repentance, and to trust in His Son, whom He provided to be the Savior of sinners. For He sent His Son into this world to save sinners just like you. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for the mighty arm and outstretched hand of God in the salvation of Your people. And we ask for grace to ponder this salvation like the psalmist does. And we would pray that You would help us to meditate upon it and to think deeply upon it, for we know that by such meditation You work in our lives spiritual stability and fruitfulness. But Father, we know that there is an even greater benefit than that. That as we meditate upon Your great salvation, that it is by such means that You help us to sing more as we ought to sing. And so tonight we ask that You would help us to sing with hearts that are tuned by the gospel. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.